Amen. We are in lesson 22. I'm on page 113. You should be somewhere close to that in your book. We have finished the actual gospel, study of the Gospel of John. We are taking some time before we do the three epistles of John to emphasize some aspects of the Gospel of John that were, I think, are really central to our understanding it. The Gospel of John, as you know, was written late, and it was written to counteract a bunch of philosophical attacks that had been made upon the Christian story by these philosophers, these Greek philosophers, Roman philosophers, who were basically trying to treat Jesus as if he was some sort of a guru or maybe just a concept or an idea. And so John wrote, he was the last surviving of the 12 apostles. Many of the eyewitnesses were dead. And John wrote in his gospel as a direct challenge to their challenge to the gospel and to explain to us, those of us particularly who are trying to understand what the gospel is all about in a philosophical way, to explain to us what the gospel is about. So he wrote his gospel not around a chronological study of the life of Christ like Mark had done, or Matthew and Luke, who used Mark's gospel, but he wrote it around seven I am statements and seven miracles. He picked seven that he thought were important, and of miracles, and that would support the I am statements of Christ, and that's what he based his gospel on. So we are, after having studied the gospel, we are going through those seven I am statements just to give them a few moments of emphasis so that we understand what John is actually trying to say to us. It's easy to read John and think Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he's actually talking about things at a different level than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's coming at it from a different point of view. He has a different emphasis than they do, and one that's, I think, important for us in this age. I want to read a very short passage out of John chapter 18, verse 6. This is the place in which Jesus was arrested in the garden. And I want to read this to you. It says, it says that the people came into the garden to arrest Jesus. Judas was with them. Jesus, knowing that they were coming for him, went forth, said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus is Nazareth." And he said to them, Jesus of Nazareth, who was looking for. He said, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now that's an interesting comment, that they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and he said, "I am he," and they backed up and fell to the ground. Now, have you ever wondered why that would happen? The reason is because of the way that Jesus used the term, "I am." When Moses was at the burning bush on Mount Sinai prior to going back to Egypt to rescue the Jews, he was speaking to God out of the burning bush, and God was trying to get Moses to take on the assignment of going back and being their deliverer. Moses was not having it, much of it. He didn't really want to do it. He was afraid of the job. He thought he was just unqualified, which all made him the perfect guy for the job. So he said to them, in one of his efforts to try to get God to look for somebody else, "We don't know your name. You've never given us your name. And so who should I tell the people is sent me to come and rescue them?" And God said to him, "I am that I am." He said, "My name is really a description of my being. I am that I am. I am," which means I always exist, I always am, "and that I am. I am, and I am the, my own cause. I'm the self-caused existent one," which would be a definition of God on a philosophical basis. And whenever God said, "I am," like that, the power of him saying that was such that it radiated his glory in such a way that it caused people to back up. In other words, it had some energy about it in this particular case. And so Moses had to go back in to tell the people what God said. The people were so taken by what Moses said, what God said his name was, that they decided that the word, the name, "I am who am," which we call Yahweh, we did some work on that last week, but which is Yahweh, was so holy and unspeakable that they should never say it. And so whenever they got to the place in the scriptures where God was described as Yahweh, they took the word for Lord, Adonai, and they said Adonai himself. So, you know, it's like you're reading along in it, and it says Wayne this and Wayne that, but instead of saying Wayne, you say the beautiful one said this, the beautiful one said that, or something of that nature, you know, or Dumbo, whatever it is your substitute name is there, because they just didn't want to say his name. So Jesus has been sort of ducking for 3.5 years a declaration that he is the Son of God. And he has done that because he doesn't want to die too soon. There is an appropriate time for him to die. There's things he has to do. There's always in God an appropriate time for God's intervention into the world. And so Jesus, in order to not provoke an early death, has used several mechanisms to try to slow down his enemies. He, for instance, tells people who he heals not to tell anybody about it. That goes only so far. He calls himself the Son of Man, which has a plausible deniability about it. Little s, son, little m, man means you're human. Big S, son, big M, man means you are the Messiah, based on Daniel 7:13, but when you're speaking it, who knows? And he does several other things like that. Sometimes he'll answer their question with a question. But when we get to this particular place, from this point on, Jesus is starting to proclaim it. As soon as he's arrested and taken before Annas in the house of Annas, and he begins to ask them, they begin to ask him, tell us simply, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? He says, you say it, I am. Yes, he says, basically. And within 24 hours, he's dead, which is what he knew would happen. So when these guys come up to him in the garden, they said, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. But the way he said it was so powerful that they fell on their tails. So we have to understand that there was an energy that was coming out of him when he said, I am. That his speaking, I am, was actually plugging into his divine nature and causing these people to be stunned by the glory of God, by the power of God in the presentation of it. So we're just told that they fall down. Imagine, you know, if you were going somewhere and someone said, well, what's your name? I'm Fred. And you just fell down on the ground because you said his name was Fred. That's a powerful name you got there. You know, it's but that's what we're told. Now, John, who was, of course, witness to all of this, is trying to help us to understand that when Jesus said, I am, 7 times, and it was many more than 7 times, but in these I am statements, that these were statements that had a divine power about them. He's helping us to realize that Jesus wasn't just saying, well, I'm left-handed, I'm right-handed, you know, I'm tall, I'm short, you know, I'm Jewish, I'm Republican, or any of those kinds of things. He is saying that when he is saying I am, he is saying it, in this case, with a divine power about it. It's supposed to impact us. It's supposed to wake us up. It's supposed to knock us on our bottoms. It's supposed to get our attention. So John says that he wraps his presentation around 7 of these I am statements. That is the basis of his gospel. Everything else he tells us is designed to frame that. We talked last week about Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And the whole point that he's trying to saying is that it's not just a metaphor. He's saying, with that, if you do not consume me as a part of your daily diet, you will die on the vine. You will die of starvation, malnutrition. I am the bread of life. Unless you are consuming me in your daily walk, you will die. You become spiritually malnutritioned, spiritually undernourished, and then you will starve to death. So we need Jesus, he said, like we need daily bread. We use the term bread in our own society to mean that which is absolutely necessary. We talk about food as bread, but we also talk about money as bread. At least some of us who are 50 years or older remember when the hippies used to call it bread, remember? The beatniks before that, if you're in the 60s. So we use the term to mean that which is absolutely necessary. And so when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, there was an emphasis there on that. But he's empowering that statement with this divine name, I am. I am. And that's why we're emphasizing this. So we are, let's see, we did 7. So we're actually on page 114 verse 9. No, that's not right. Where are we? Yeah, I think that's just right. No. We did the bread of life last time, didn't we?
No.
Okay. That's where we're going to go today. All right, Romans 7. All right, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Well, I've already said a lot of it. Bread is, of course, one of the main staples of human life. It is freighted with meaning throughout the Bible. Manna in the desert is miraculous bread. Bread is often used, bread and wine is a divinely shared meal as far back as Abraham. One of the things that the Bible culture reveals to, speaks to, and emphasizes is table fellowship. The Lord's Supper, for instance, was originally a meal. The Seder meal is a meal. There was a whole bunch of cultural freight wrapped around the concept of a meal. People reclined at table. It was a very intimate thing. People didn't use tables and chairs. Table fellowship was very, very important. And we are told, for instance, in Deuteronomy 6, that we are to teach our children the things of God. And we're to teach them when we rise up in the morning and when we lie down at night and when we go along the way and when we break bread together, when we eat together, we're supposed to teach our children the things of God. Table fellowship is designed to be a place in which values are communicated, in which important things are taught and passed down. One of the things that the world, as our enemy, has done to us is to do everything it can to destroy the meal, destroy the process of eating together. We get together to eat to make business deals. We use it as a mechanism. Eating together has such a familiarity about it. It's designed to be a friendly experience. It's supposed to be. But what we have is, fast food. We're zipping through the drive-in and that sort of thing. We're abandoning the purposes of getting together and eating together. I remember when I was a kid, the young people always get tired of hearing this kind of stuff, but, when I lived on the farm in the summers with my grandparents, they'd rise up and they would work 2 hours and then they'd go have breakfast. And it was a meal. I mean, it was biscuits and gravy and ham and bacon and eggs and all kinds of stuff, tomatoes and stuff. I mean, it was a full-on meal. And it was a meal in which you would sit and talk during that time frame about what all was happening, what was going to be done today, various aspects of it. We'd have lunch out under a tree, and same thing, we'd come together. The women would come up from the house, and we'd all sit out under a tree and eat. And then at dinner time, and even when I wasn't on the farm at home, dinner time was a time to sit down and talk about what was going on in the family. A father who worked long hours was almost always there for dinner. Sometimes he'd even go back to work after dinner. But it was a time to communicate values. And we've kind of gotten away from that a bit. When Nancy and I were raising our children, we had a very firm attitude about dinner time. And we spent a lot of time at dinner talking, conveying values and teaching stuff. And we had a lot of discussions at our table about, what was right, what was wrong, and various other things. So table fellowship is meant to be, by God's design, a time of almost like worship. It's a time of a very special time together for people and for God. Table fellowship is always meant to be started by an acknowledgement of God, the presence of God, His grace, His benefits to us, etc., etc. So I know that we don't always have the opportunity to sit down and have table fellowship, but we should do it more often than we do, and we should focus on it. Thanksgiving dinner, for instance, Christmas dinner, those kinds of things we value. We relish them because they're the opportunity to get together and visit people and whatever. We get together with friends and eat together as a sign of friendship and love and whatever for each other. So bread is often used as a metaphor for all of life's possessions. It gives us this day our daily bread. When we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, we're not just asking for the Lord to give us bread, and if there's any vegetables along the way, so be it. We're asking for God to give us provision. The term bread there is used in a much more general sense of everything we need, not just, make sure that we have, wheat bread or whatever. Germans call beer liquid bread. I don't know if you know that or not. Liquid brought, Germans call beer because beer is such a central part of the nutrition, of their diet. Jews sacrificed the bread to God as an offering. There were several types of bread offerings that were made to the Lord as sacrifices. And we talked about bread being a metaphor for money. So Jesus uses bread as a metaphor to tell us that only he can sustain us. This body, this bread, he said, is my body, broken for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Wherever we are gathered and whenever we eat, we should remember the breaking of the bread. When he said, you know, wherever you do this, he's not just talking about when you come together on the fourth Sunday of every month. At the 8 o'clock service, we have the Lord's Supper every week, and it's one of the things I particularly cherish about that service. But he's not just talking about when we come together for a formal communication or formal celebration of the Lord's Supper. He means whenever we eat together. That whenever we eat together, we're supposed to, as we break our bread, remember him. Remember we talk about all salvation is based in? Relationship. And one of the things about relationship is it needs to be intimate and ongoing and conversational. It needs to be alive. Well, if every time we sat down to put anything in our mouth, we remembered the presence of the Lord, wouldn't that improve our sense of relationship? Because we are often putting things into our mouth, some of us more than others, I would have to say. So the point is it's meant to be every time we eat, we're supposed to think about God's presence at that particular moment. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh, you cannot have eternal life. The people who he said that to were so offended by it because it was gross, is the way we would say it. Jesus was tired of dealing with the religiosity, and he said something gross. The average person there would go, ew, you know. Or their teenage girl, they're gross, you know. I mean, because the way he said it, but he said it, unless you eat my flesh, you will not have eternal life. He wasn't talking about cannibalism. John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down and out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give you for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. The term abiding is an important term to John. He uses it a number of times. And what it means is an ongoing and aware relationship. Many of us abide at work. We're there all the time. We're aware of where we're there. We know why we're there. Some people don't abide other places, but they abide at work. Some people go home and they don't abide at work. They dwell there, but they don't abide there because their mind is somewhere else. The word abiding means that we have an ongoing and active, interactive relationship with whoever we are with or what we are with or where we are. And that's what Jesus said. You have to abide in me. And if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will abide in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, the living Father. Why would he say the living Father? As the living Father sent me. He means as opposed to your dead religious God. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. So our fathers ate and died because they had not Jesus. But we will live forever because we have Jesus to consume. So Jesus is going out of his way, even to the point of being shocking, to say to us that he is the bread of life. That we have to have him like we would. Jesus miraculously feeds crowds, one of 4,000 and one of 5,000 plus women and children, to demonstrate that he also could give them miraculous bread like the manna in the desert. Jesus is saying, just like God did in the desert, I also can do this. I am the bread giver. And he does it, and very dramatically so. It was the New Testament manna from heaven to make a point. Jesus is and was God, And he can sustain us if we will follow him. We must desire him like we do food. We must relate to him on a daily basis as if our very lives depended upon it. Most of us here would not do without eating. Maybe we're going on a fast or something like that. But we make sure we got something to eat. It is a basic need. Comments. I want to emphasize it and not beat it up, but comments. Okay. The second one that he goes into, that John goes into, the second statement, is I am the true vine. Now, once again, these are people who are very familiar with vine growing, the growing of grapes for their wine. Their vineyards are very important to them. They have a long history with the keeping of sheep and the growing of vines. Not only do we need to eat bread to survive and flourish, but we need a connection to water or fluid. And remember that in much of the world, water is undrinkable. The water you have is drinkable. That's why the Germans often had to drink beer, the fact that they liked it. That's why much of the world drinks wine as a daily way to get their liquid in their body. And so it was in the day that Jesus lived. So we need not just bread, but we also have need wine. We have in the Lord's Supper the bread and the wine. If you drink my, eat my bread, eat my body is my bread. If you drink my blood, drink this wine, it's my blood. He uses the same kind of very provocative analysis. The wine is the blood of Christ, the life force. He tells us that we are connected to the life-giving root by being connected to him, the true vine. So there is much much allegory in the scripture about God being the stump of the vine. In fact, he talks about the cutting off of Israel as God coming in and cutting off the branches that were naturally coming out and regrafting in the wild branches, which is the Gentiles. Paul uses it to talk about the fact that the Gentiles are then connected to God in the way the Jews used to be, and that the Jews got cut off because of their lack of productivity. One of the things that we're told about God is that if we are, and I'm going to get to this in a minute, but if we are good vines, if we're bad vines, we'll be clipped off and thrown into the fire. But if we're good vines, we'll be pruned. When I was a kid, I used to raise roses. I worked in high school at a greenhouse. We raised roses. And in order to make them flower often so you could sell your roses, you had to cut them into the five leaf. On a regular basis, you would snip them under the five leaf, and then they would, I have no idea why, but that you did, and that's where you would cut them. If you cut them under the three leaf, they did not bloom as well. So there was a very focused, scientific process of how you prune in order to make growth happen. And that's why I learned how to prune them under the five leaf. And so it is with God. God prunes us in order to make us to grow. So we have this whole thing about the vine. The process of pruning is a process of, it's a positive process. We have a tendency sometimes to think of pruning as being a negative because God's clipping on us, cutting us back. He's denying us things. He's in our life messing with us. But it is how we grow according to the Bible. And God is the stump. We're told, for instance, that when Nebuchadnezzar was being arrogant and rude, that God, in order to deal with him, this is the fourth chapter of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar is giving his testimony about coming to know God. And he said that he had a dream in which it was told that his tree would be cut down and that a band would be put around the stump of that tree to keep it together so that it would maintain life and that he would have to be regrafted back in. At that particular point in time, the same image. So God is the basic stump from which we all draw our life and have our existence. And that we are branches that flow out of Christ. That Christ is the main branch that comes out of the stump, and we flow out of Christ. Because we are connected to Christ, we will live. And those branches that flow out of things other than Christ won't live. Now, if you're like me, you've had to prune your trees from time to time, and you know what suckers are. They just these little bitty skinny things that just grow out of nowhere, and they're never going to amount to to anything because they're in the wrong direction and they're, I mean, you know what suckers are. So you go in and you clip all those off because they just steal the lifeblood of the tree and keep the tree from being healthy. And so as you prune them, you cut off all the suckers and all the dead stuff you prune so that it doesn't increase the weight, bring the tree over, it doesn't sap the stuff out. So there's a whole process of keeping your trees healthy. In fact, we just paid some extra money this last year to have them come in and cut all of our bushes in half. They came in and just really brutalized the yard. But they did that because our bushes had grown so big. I mean, we had holly bushes way up above my head. And they'd grown so big that they were hard to manage and they were getting sort of thin. So they came in and just whacked them halfway down or lower. And now they're all filling out inside, all this sort of thing. So these people were very well of the processes here. And so Jesus said, I am the vine. I am the true vine. He tells them that we are connected to the life-giving root by being connected to him. The root, the Father, is the source of life, giving of water or fluid through the vine. Connectivity is about relationship. All salvation is based in relationship. All relationships based in trust. Wine is often used biblically as a metaphor for sustaining blood of life. It is associated with abundant living, with joy and celebration. Wine, or happy water, as it is, it would be a good translation for it, and blood are both enhanced water. They are both life-producing forces. Jesus sanctifies wine by changing the water to wine at the marriage feast of Cana. We have a tendency to think of Jesus as opening up a bar or something, but these people did not see wine as a frivolous thing. They saw it as very important. And Jesus turns the water into wine. If we really want life and real joy, if we want the life-giving blood of God, we need to be connected to the source or the root through the true vine. So when Jesus says, I am the vine, the true vine, remember the power of the I am statement. He says, you need to understand and get this, that if you're not connected to God through me, you're not connected to life. You will not survive. That you've got to come through me. And anything that does not come through me is suckers that are going to be clipped off. When the Jews are disconnected because they rejected me, and you are connected in as the wild olive branch through your connection to me, you get the benefits of having been the adopted ones of God. And later he said, "I will." When they begin to seek me, I will recraft them back. Remember, he talked about that. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he is telling them something of significance. Anybody want to comment on that before I go on? All right. I am the resurrection and the life. After Adam and we sinned, we became spiritually dead in a living body. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Holy Spirit left them. The Holy Spirit left them. They were no longer connected to God to be able to relate to God on a mano a mano basis, a one-to-one basis. The Holy Spirit left them. Their bodies began to deteriorate. They were so well made, so well created, that it took them 900 years to diminish enough to die. And so, as well as their near progeny as they went forward, it took the reshaping of the world, the Rakia, and all that sort of thing to start their lifespans falling after the flood. So if you look at the timeline of the patriarchs, when you get to the flood, they suddenly fall off to living about 360-some years. And then as time goes on and the various aspects of the world began to deform the genetics of human beings, they wind up living into the 80s, 70 years, and by reason of strength, 80. Medical science comes along. We begin to improve some of that, and people start living longer again. In the millennial reign, we're told that we'll be back to living the 700, 800, 900-year lifespans again for the same reason, because the Rakia will be reshaped, the world will be rebuilt as it was the Garden of Eden, and all the various forces that were there. Sin will have been conquered in most people or in some people. And so these lifespans are going to get longer as we go along. Adam and Eve sinned, and they began to die immediately, spiritually and over time physically. Bob Dylan sings the song he was talking about being saved, stone cold dead when we stepped out of the womb. Bob says we are stone cold dead when we stepped out. We're born dead. We're born spiritually dead. And it's not until we're born again that we are restored in the same power of the Holy Spirit that that Adam and Eve had before all of that. Jesus says about John the Baptist that of all men born of women, none are greater than John the Baptist, but the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because the least born again child has the Holy Spirit, which John did not have on an ongoing basis because he was he's an Old Testament man. So God is not just the author of physical life, he's also the author of spiritual life as well. On the cross, Jesus bought for all men the ability to be reborn spiritually. The ability. Jesus forgave all men from the cross, but not all men were reconciled to God. On the cross, Jesus said, "I have, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus forgave us all. But remember, we talked about the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Unless we repent and accept Jesus as our Lord, we cannot become reconciled to God. So even though all are forgiven, or forgiveness is offered to all of them, only those people who actually make restitution in the way that we humans can, by repenting and accepting Jesus as our Lord, can become reconciled to God and enter into that. Yes?
Do you know the Hebrew word for I am?
Yeah, Yahweh, Yah.
So that's why when he said I am this, I am that, I am the other, it had such an impact.
Yeah, he's saying Yah. Yeah, in fact, the Hebrews often spoke of God in their writings as Yah. They just shortened the Yahweh to Yah. They could write the name, but they wouldn't speak it. Yahweh is I am that I am. Other comments or questions there? Yes, ma'am.
Would you just comment on the Catholic religion where they believe that the host and the wine are Jesus' body and blood?
Yeah, that's a little Aquinas gone crazy. Thomas Aquinas, I mean. What they've done is they've taken the idea that the body, that the host, when it's consecrated, becomes the physical. We were taught not to bite the host. I mean, when I was a kid studying to be a Catholic in the first grade, where we were prepared for Holy Communion, we were told we should never bite the host because it's like biting Jesus. I mean, you know, he might say ouch, or we'd be offending him. You know, so they actively teach that the body and blood of Christ physically becomes, that the bread and wine physically becomes the body and blood of Christ. And it's just Aquinas and some of the church fathers taking some Greek philosophy and the church, because remember, at one time all the church was Greek, all the church was the Catholic Church. And the church was very heavily influenced by Greek and Greek philosophers, which accounts for a lot of the corruption in the church that occurred there. Now, all churches are corrupt in some ways, so all doctrines corrupt in some ways. None of us are perfect, but their corruption flows a lot out of their Greek influence as opposed to the Hebrew influence. We can see that in a lot of the things that happened. The Greeks thought that human sexuality was bad, evil, and that you should try to avoid it and not participate in it. So they became Stoics and ascetics. Now, there were other Greeks who thought differently than that, but those particular Greeks did. The Hebrews thought that human sexuality was God's way of life and that it was to be celebrated and it was a good thing. So we see the influence in the Catholic Church of, you know, we should not be having sex unless we're trying to have babies, and we shouldn't be enjoying it, even if we are having babies. And if we can't have babies, we shouldn't be having it at all. And birth control is a bad thing because the only reason to have sex is to have babies. That's all Greek thinking. That's influenced the church.
It's a huge stumbling block between Protestant and Catholic faith. Because if you're saying, if you're reading this and it says, I am the bread of life, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, and then God says, Jesus says, every time you get together, do this.
Yeah.
So our belief is that it's symbolic of taking
yes.
him into
yeah. Yeah.
being.
That's a symbol. That is symbolic. We talk about, there's three actual ways to think of all this, but we talk about the real presence, that the Lord is present in a real way. Jesus also said, I am the door, but I'm not looking for knobs and hinges on him. You know, we have to understand that when metaphors are being used and when scientific claims are being made, and that's part of the correct reading of the scriptures. So, and there's a number of places where that comes into being. So We as evangelicals read that as being a metaphorical statement, not as a scientific claim, whereas Catholics do. Now, as far as whether or not it's a big stumbling block, that just depends on people who want to make it a big stumbling block. You got to remember that much of the world, for much of the world, the conversation between Catholics and Protestants is kind of like, well, you got that wrong, but that's okay. You're still my brother, and we'll live with you. You know, it's not that big of a stumbling block. It's just a disagreement. Was Mary always a virgin? Did she have other children? You know. Now, wars have been fought over it by people who want to make it that. Wars were fought over baptism between Protestants. I mean, you know, people were killed in the hundreds and thousands over whether or not you can immerse somebody or sprinkle somebody. So people can make a big deal out of anything. But it's hard, as far as like, if you're sitting down with a cardinal having a conversation about this, he's going to say, well, you know, Marion, you're just wrong about that, but that's okay, you're still my sister. I accept that you will go to heaven, you know, probably, maybe, you know. Yeah. Yeah.
One of their arguments to me, we don't argue about it a lot, but our discussions is, Jesus didn't say, this is a symbol of my body.
Yeah.
He didn't say, this is symbolic of my blood.
That's right.
He said, this is me.
That's right.
And you're taking this in.
That's right. And he also said, I am the door. Okay? So where did he keep his hinge? Where did he keep, you know, okay? You know, he said, I am the vine. Okay? So is he, you know, growing stuff out of his ears? You know, he said a lot of things like that. So my attitude about that is that I appreciate what you're saying. It's just silly. It's okay, you know. It's, you know, we'll agree to disagree. We could have that kind of discussion about a lot of things, you know. Jesus never said don't speed, but I'm supposed to infer from the fact that I'm supposed to obey the government that I'm not supposed to speed, right? But there was no commandment we should not speed. Yes, ma'am.
Get my voice back. I've got another question.
You go back just a little bit and talk about the baby being born dead.
Yeah, what Bob Dylan is saying is that when we're born as human beings, we are not born in the Spirit. We're born as humans. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we've not had the Holy Spirit at birth. We don't get the Holy Spirit until we are born again. We have a spiritual life force from God, but not we don't have the Holy Spirit. We're born dead. We're born spiritually dead. That's why Paul says that you can't keep that people try to keep the law and can't do it. That we're not even able to keep the law because we're not spiritually able to. So what Bob Dylan's talking about is a very true biblical principle that says that we are not born again until we have that particular experience, and before that, we are spiritually dead. Is that okay, Faye, or do you need more on that? Yes?
Another one. In general, do the Catholics believe that the Jews are the chosen, are God's chosen people or not?
Yeah, they believe that but what does that mean? Everybody who's historically Christian recognizes that God chose Israel as the people he used to carry the light of God forward from Abraham until Jesus came. And that they are God's chosen people. So they do. But those same Catholics very often would believe that they sort of blew that when they crucified Christ. I mean, remember that Hitler was using Martin Luther's late in life teachings to say that the Jews were all Christ killers and had lost their place in God. Martin Luther, who was, of course, one of the reformers, had a lot of very important things to say to us, but he was not perfect. None of the reformers were perfect, and he had a lot of things to say that were just pure doo-doo. And late in life, he got particularly anti-Semitic and started. And some of his later stuff on the Jews is totally unbiblical. Hitler used that as proof of his right as a good Christian, although Hitler was actually never a Christian. He just acted like he was. Hitler was actually a pantheist. He believed in all kinds of strange God things. But as you know, remember there was an organized German church that was Catholic, that was Christian, and he used that to convince the German people who were living in the Matrix, if you've read my blog, that he had a moral obligation to kill Jews because they had killed Christ. And he used Martin Luther, and Martin Luther twisted Paul in order to say that. So, I mean, I'm sure that Martin Luther in heaven is going, gosh, I wish I hadn't done that. Because, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm sure I'm going to say, I wish I'd never said that. I mean, I'm sure that there's, you know, because I have no notion that somehow or another I'm absolutely sinless or brilliant or that I've never said a wrong thing. I mean, I've certainly teach things differently now than I did. And so, does that answer your is there more? You want? Yeah, okay. It's like $2 worth of answer on a 10-cent question. Yeah. Other comments before we have to quit? I did start late, though. All right. Well, I'll tell you what we'll do then. We will go with I Am the Door next time. No, let me see here. No, we have to finish I Am the Resurrection and the Life, so we'll have to start there. Number 11 on page 114, because we didn't get it done. Any other comment?
No.
Whatever your number is. It's 114 in my book. It's what is it, Sam, in your book?
One.
Yeah. All right, and next time is, what is this, the 19th? Be the 26th? Okay. Somebody pray us out, please.